We'll read the first seven verses of Genesis 46, and then we'll move to verse 26 and read through to the end of verse 6 in chapter 47. So if you don't remember that, I'll remind you as we go. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 46. So Israel, that is Jacob, so there's been, the brothers have gone back to their father in Canaan and have told him about Joseph, and they said, come to Egypt with us to see him. So Israel, that is Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And from verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead, that is, Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and herds and all they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen for your shepherd. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all of that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land. For there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that each time we read the scriptures, we're hearing from you. It is not words that we concoct. It's not ideas that we imagine. It is your truth that you speak to us. Historical truth. Proverbial truth. Christ-centered truth that reminds us of who you are, what your work of salvation is about, and where we are going. So speak into our lives this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you hear these words or say these words, but don't eat that. Don't watch that program. Don't play that game. Don't read that book. Don't hang out with that crowd. Please don't go into that area. Well, when we hear things like this, often said by our parents or people who love us, we often protest against their exhortations, claiming that their restriction or that they're restricting us from exploring, experiencing. But have you ever stopped to consider that these statements are efforts at holiness? That is, they're efforts at separating us from sickness and trouble, negative influence, corruption, and separating us to things that are helpful and good, beneficial, positive, encouraging, and life-giving. When we make these exhortations or and calling either the ones we love or the ones we're caring for to not do this or not do that, often it relates to what I would call a family level of holiness. Maybe it's about what we do as a family. Maybe it's what our group at school says. Don't hang out with those kids. Don't go and sit with them at lunchtime. Don't go to the game shop with them. Maybe it's something to do with our clubs and our club's holiness or the subculture in which we tend to circle. And as I say all this to you this morning, you might go, okay, that's nice. But what's that got to do with the text that you've just read? How does that connect with Joseph? And they're going to Goshen in Genesis 46 to 47. Well, as my title says, I believe that the move to Goshen is talking to us about that we are saved for holiness. And so I have 3 points this morning. And the first is that God provides the realm for holiness. God provides the realm for holiness. The reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers is about to expand to all of Jacob's family. All of the called, chosen descendants of Abraham, recipients of God's promise for national increase in identity, for global blessing. And at this rate, there's only 70 direct descendants of Jacob. There's others in the family, but there's 70 direct descendants. And as God in his providence and faithfulness saves his people from death, from famine, through Joseph and his work in Egypt with the grain, and through Joseph in his forgiveness and reconciliation, as God saves his people, he provides Goshen, not just by Joseph, but also by Pharaoh, who tells him, go there. The land of Goshen, according to Pharaoh, was the best part of the land, in verse 6 of chapter of 47. And if you don't know where it is, at the top of Egypt you have the Mediterranean, you have the Nile, imagine the Nile coming down, and over here you have Canaan, and on the eastern edge of that delta that goes up is the Goshen area. So it's in a fertile area And it's sort of way up there on the outer bordering edge of Egypt, the northeastern fringe of the nation. And by the people of God going there, it ensures that God's people will not be so exposed to the Egyptian way of life. And as God's people come, when asked by Pharaoh, Joseph insisted that they not deny who they are. Don't deny who you are. You're shepherds from a long, long line of shepherds. And don't deny it because Egyptians, for some reason, despise shepherds. So the Egyptians' rejection of them will also serve to keep them separate and prevent them from losing their identity as the chosen of people of God, because the Egyptians won't want to intermarry with them. That's the purpose. If Joseph followed worldly wisdom in light of real isolation and rejection, he might have told his brothers to conceal their occupational identity, though all their flocks would have given it away. And if they did that, then they'd have been able to settle closer, intermingle, intermarry, and lose their identity and call. But Joseph doesn't tell them to do that. He tells them to hold fast to who you are, even knowing that the place where you are going rejects you. As Christians, Jesus tells us that the world will reject us. But we're told to never deny who we are. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, that is, died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he will be faithful because he cannot deny his own. But here, Paul tells Timothy, there's a danger. If we're going to deny Christ, then he will deny us. If we deny our identity as the people of God, he will deny us. Reflecting on this section, Calvin observed, as David Kingdom quoted in his commentary, this ignominy, this shame with which they were branded, was most profitable to themselves. For had they been mingled with the Egyptian, they might have been scattered far and wide. But now, as objects of detestation, thought unworthy to be admitted to common society, they learn in this state of separation to cherish more fervently mutual union between themselves, and thus the body of the church, the early people of God, which God has set apart from the whole world, is not dispersed. And David Kingdom goes on, the calling of the church in every generation is to be the people of God, separate and distinct from any particular society in which they are set. So in his work of salvation and preservation through Joseph, we have, in the settlement of God's people in Goshen, an early picture of holiness, where God's people are separated from the pagan culture and influences of Egypt to continue being the chosen people of Yahweh, their covenant God before him. This is what God was intending when he provided his people with the promised land and his law. Having rescued them some 400 years later, he rescues them out of Egypt. And he prepares them for another holy place, the promised land, giving them the law. It's what God provided in Christ when he died on the cross, bearing our judgment for sin and setting us free, separating us from our bondage to sin, so that we can be separated to God, giving us in Christ a status of holiness, or as one writer said, a relational realm of holiness with God, in which we can live in lifestyle what we are in relationship because of Jesus. And this relational realm of holiness, like Goshen, is a most beautiful and fertile environment for God's people to grow and flourish as we actively pursue in life what we are in status with our eternal holiness with God as our hope and longing. So as we look at this, we initially see that God provides the realm for holiness. He did it with Goshen. He did it with the Promised Land, though that didn't work out. He's done it perfectly in Christ, and we'll find the greatest fulfillment of the realm of holiness when we will one day be with God for all eternity in the perfections of the new heavens and the new earth. So God provides the realm for holiness, and God also determines the nature of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, sings the chorus of heaven in Revelation 4, declares the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. Throughout Scripture, holy is God's most frequent attribute and prefix. And it's a prefix or an attribute of awesomeness. As Moses experienced the threatening and unapproachable nature of God's holiness on Mount Sinai, and Isaiah experienced it in his coming vision. Holiness is a preeminent characteristic of God, telling us that God is wholly other. That is, he's distinct and separate from everything. He's different, distinct from all human imagination. The term implies that God in his majesty and sovereignty and power and love is separate from the common and profane. And he embodies moral purity and perfection. He is too pure to behold evil. He is unable to tolerate wrong, as Habakkuk tells us. And in 1 John 1:15 it tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, in sinless perfection, God is perfectly consistent in character and action. God not only knows what is right, he cannot help but do what is right. We don't always know what's right, just or fair, and we can agonize over decisions and their moral overtones. That's the way our life works out. But God never faces this predicament because he is holy. And when we may know what's right, just and fair, and we're often reluctant to do it or follow it through because of pride or cost or sacrifice, that's not so with God. He never vacillates, he never hesitates, he never sins. He is holy. And his holiness is not arbitrary. It's not determined by his association with a cultural group. God's holiness is not adapted to creation. It doesn't follow the pattern of behavior of Christians around us, or a Christian culture in history, or a Christian culture in another country, all of which is more or less holy in their actions. But that's what we do. We can sit here and determine what's holy because of what we read from somebody else in another country, or because of somebody's YouTube clip that we've watched. Instead of looking at the Word of God and reading what God's Word says, we then develop our own form of holiness or acceptability before God based on what we think. And God is telling us that I am the Holy One, and holiness begins with me. I don't adapt to anyone. We follow God. So when God speaks of holiness, he's speaking of his own character and nature. his own perfection and consistency. Therefore, holiness is determined by God and not us and our culture. He prescribes his intention through his laws. He gives and perfectly reveals the nature of holiness in Jesus Christ, his Son, whose sinless obedience, love and devotion in going to the cross enabled God's chosen people to become holy, to enter the realm of God's holiness, the relational realm of God's holiness. So when we think of holiness and that standard of relationship and expectation, God is the one who determines the nature of holiness by his own character. So if God provides the realm for holiness and God determines the nature of holiness, then lastly, God calls for our pursuit of holiness. Holy is not a common word in Genesis, but it's understood by God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, where he says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." Through his electing grace, God has drawn Abraham into a relational realm of holiness. That is, he says, "I am your God, walk before me and be blameless." That's a relational realm of holiness. Calling for blamelessness before him. Which is why God says later in his law in Leviticus 11:44, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." When God redeemed his people out of Egypt, he called them to be separate from the nations, and he gave them a unique pattern for holy life, the Mosaic Covenant. By keeping his ritual, moral, and social laws, the people of Israel would not profane his holy name before the nations, but would rather demonstrate God's virtues in their obedience and the benefits of being a people holy to the Lord, chosen out of all the peoples of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. I don't know how often you ponder that. That's a huge motivation for the way that we consider our response to the Word of God. That we don't make it up ourselves, we don't adjust it, we don't fudge it, but we do it as God has called us to because we are his treasured possession. He has saved us in Christ into this relational realm of holiness so that we can live in life what we are in reality, holy lives to him. Peter understood this when he wrote of God's expectation to the scattered, persecuted people of God, who they themselves are finding it hard and wondering how they should live. And Peter is saying, don't just give in. He says to them, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There are no expectations here. It's not just for the pastor or the missionary worker or the dedicated Sunday school teacher. It's for all Christians of every nation, rich and poor, learned or unlearned, influential or unknown, for the plumber and the banker and the homemaker and the national leader. All Christians are called, are saved for holiness. And as God calls his people to holiness, he rightly demands perfection in sinlessness, in obedience, in morality, in consistency. And because he's holy, he cannot relax his perfect standards. He cannot overlook or excuse any sin we commit. That's what God did with his people in the Old Testament. He called them to holiness. He gave them a realm for holiness. He gave them the way to be holy, but they couldn't do it, and he couldn't overlook it. And he had to bring judgment upon them. So if we truly grasp the holiness of God, then we can never justify our inconsistent and impure actions before him. He will not and he cannot excuse us, accept our excuse. We can't say, Well, that's just the way I am. We who claim to be Christians can't say before God, who calls us to holy life before him, sorry, God, I know I haven't done it the way you expected, but that's just the way I am. That's not holiness. We can't say, well, I'm forgiven in Jesus, and I'm a work in progress, so it's to be expected. It is what it is. Without any repentance, without any confession, that's not acceptable before God. The writer of the Hebrews said to believers in Christ, saved by his blood, not make every effort to have a go at holiness. He said, pursue, make every effort to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. James also reminds us that in his holiness God cannot tempt us to sin, for God cannot be tempted by evil. So we cannot suggest that God has put us in a position where there is no choice but to do evil in our life. So, you know, the circumstances of our life are unfolding and we think, the only thing I've got to do now is to sin. Well, if God has called us into a relational realm of holiness through his Son and has called us by his word to be holy like him, then that reasoning is impossible. We cannot then explain that the only consequence is a sinful consequence. To do evil, to shade the truth, to act with slight dishonesty, to engage unethically. That's not God's way. God will always give his children a way out through holiness. Jerry Bridges, as a young naval officer, was pressured frequently by his superiors to perform dishonest and unethical acts for the purpose, which might have been reasoned as a good purpose, for the purpose of getting valuable equipment free. But Jerry, a Christian, was forced to take a stand against his superior's strategy, even at the prospect of losing his career. Because God is holy and hates sin, so Jerry needed to hate sin too. In holiness, we need to cultivate the same attitude in our hearts. As Joseph, when he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Sin is not disquieting or unfortunate or regrettable. It's displeasing and unholy before God. And in the deceitfulness of our hearts, we sometimes play with temptation. But we have to stop if we cherish the holiness into which we've been saved. And this is only possible in and through the work of Christ. As Romans 5:19 reminds us that through the obedience of one man, that is Jesus, the many have been made righteous. That is, made right with God, acceptable before God. Christ died for sins, as Peter tells us, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Jesus, even though tempted like us in every way, actively obeyed his heavenly Father, in sinless perfection, in absolute holiness, culminating in an obedient submission to his Father's will when going to the cross, to pay the penalty for sin that we owe through crucifixion and abandonment by God. And in doing so, he satisfied God's justice. He turned away the wrath of God from us. And as Hebrews 10 tells us, by that will we have been sanctified, that is, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, a holiness free from impurity and ungodliness and worldly passions, free from sin, a holiness that enables us to live as God dwells in us by his Spirit. And Jesus knows this is hard, and that's why he prayed in John 17 that his disciples are separated from the world and from the evil one by being consecrated, not physically, but being consecrated in the truth that Christ proclaims and lives. By this means, they are liberated to bring blessing to the world as agents of Christ, as Jesus sends them into the world, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. And Jesus prays that his followers, while in the world, be kept from being overwhelmed by the world and its values, that they might be kept separate as they live devoted and sanctified holy lives to their Father and to his call. We may look at God's laws in his instructions, his guidance in Scripture, and think that he's continuing to restrict our lives, but he is calling us to the most precious life we can live, a holy life set apart for him, modeling in life what we are in status through Jesus Christ. The notion of a holy life, the holy God among a holy people in a holy place, is an enduring hope for us. The reality of eternity with God. So why don't we treasure holiness? Is it because the grass is greener on the other side? We just want to experience the world's pleasures? Is it because we don't regard holiness as precious? We don't regard God's nature as precious? Because we don't value the peace and comfort and assurance and joy that holiness contains? Is it because we don't hold as most desirable the perfection of God's presence and our eternity with him? After all of Scripture in its exhortations for us to live is in preparation for the life that we will one day live with God in perfection. When we don't value the importance and significance of God's holiness, we're happy to be more or less holy. We're happy to replace the joy of obedience with the dopamine of self-fulfilled pleasure. We're happy to replace the God-loving pursuit of holiness with the self-loving pursuit of worldly goals. Brothers and sisters, God dwells in us so that we might be enabled to live the life he has saved us to. God had saved his people from famine and death, and he placed them through Joseph in the most beautiful part of Egypt, in Goshen, so that they might flourish as his people. We have been brought into such a precious relational realm with God through the sacrifice of Christ, so that we might flourish and become the perfect people that we will one day be when we go to be with God for all eternity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not pretend at holiness, let us not make it up ourselves, but let us follow the call of God in Christ and obey his desire for our lives and as he has saved us for holiness. Let's pray together. Father, help us to think clearly about this in our own lives as we go home today, as we think about the shows that we want to watch or the programs we want to be involved in or the books we want to read or the people we want to associate or the games we want to play. Sometimes, Father, we need to do some things so that we get an insight into the world in which you've placed us. But sometimes, Father, we give ourselves to certain things that change us. They enculturate us in the world and they make us think with the thoughts of other people and not with you. So, Father, forgive us. And help us to understand the holiness into which you have saved us in Jesus. Help us to look forward to the perfection of holiness that we will enjoy with you when Christ finally returns. And in the meantime, help us live the life of holiness that you have enabled for us by your word and spirit through Christ your Son, so that we might indeed enjoy that joy and comfort that we have with you, our holy God. And this we pray in his great name. Amen.